These are historic words. And these historic words, while we read them to you, likely they were sung originally. If you go back into the Hebrew of what they would have been given, and then even in the New Testament, as we get to the second one in Greek, probably spoken in Aramaic, there's a cadence to them. There's rhyme. There is structure that this is poetry, and consequently spoken by two ladies, one past the point of childbearing and one prior to the point of childbearing. They would have sung these prayers, that the joy that they were experiencing would overflow into song. It's hearts overflowing with joy that don't seem to be content with just talking. There's something about words being inadequate to express joy that joy says, no, it must be more than a spoken word. It must be sung. And consequently, we have music. We have songs. Weddings, sporting events, national demonstrations, birthday parties, religious assemblies like this. Why is it that we find song present when joy is overflowing? That it's not enough to just say something, but to sing. God made us. And he made us physiologically in social ways and spiritual ways. In all these ways, God designed us so that singing would do things. Geek out with me for a moment in some science that I won't pretend to understand, but singing actually releases dopamine. Dopamine is the chemical inside our brain that's released that tells us that something is pleasurable. When you sing, dopamine is released, the pleasure chemical. It also increases oxytocin, which is called the love or the love hormone, the one that builds trust and bonding between people. Singing releases that chemical inside of us. It lowers stress hormones, and it also synchronizes breathing and heartbeats. That quite literally, as we sing as a church, or the reason that warriors going off to battle would have a drum and chants and things and would even sing, that God actually prescribed for the Israelites when they went out to battle, that essentially the worship band would lead the charge. Could you imagine? I mean, if you're in our worship band, if you're like, we're going to war, and like, I want you with that guitar out front. Like, yeah, you get out front. But why is that? It's because when we are singing together, it's actually uniting us in this beautiful physiological way that our breathing starts to match and our heartbeats, and there becomes this collective rhythmic just bond that pulls us together. That God designed us in such an amazing way that singing would do this. That joy would become this expression of singing. And it's kind of like a feedback loop to play off of the idea of music, that when we sing out of joy, the musical expression of joy is actually going to bolster and further joy itself. That it keeps growing. That's pretty beautiful. This is all great. That if joy births song, what do we do when there is no joy to birth a song? This week, it's the third week of Advent, and we go from hope to peace and now joy, looking at these things that Jesus and his Advent, his arrival, his coming, that when he came in the incarnation, the Son of God took on human flesh, he came to us. It birthed these things as he was birthed. And in Advent, we look back on his coming and we look forward to his coming again. And we hold to these things that there is hope for us. There is peace for us. And now there is joy for us. But then we look at the reality of our lives and say, yeah, that sounds great. The joy would birth a song. But what do I sing when I have no joy to birth that song? What do we do when we don't have joy? And so let's continue. We are in Luke, picking up kind of our annual rhythm of going through one of the Gospels from Christmas to Easter and Mission Sunday. So Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick up just slightly after we left off last week. So last week we had the birth announcement where Gabriel shows up to Mary and is like, I know you're a virgin, this is humanly impossible, but guess what? You're going to birth the Son of God. And she ends it humbly saying, I'm your servant, I'm the Lord's servant. So let it be done. She believes him. And so to bring you up to where we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 46, you need to understand that Mary is now pregnant in the narrative. Mary has conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Son of God is alive in her womb. She is pregnant, and she goes, you remember her relative, Elizabeth, had that announcement, like, oh, the barren woman, the woman who is past her fertile years, is going to give birth to a child who's going to prepare the way for the Lord, and all the excitement of that. And so her relative Elizabeth is well into this. And now here's Mary, who comes to see her relative, both of them pregnant at this point. And Mary shows up to see her relative Elizabeth. And when she arrives at their house, she greets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, hearing Mary's greeting, John, inside of Elizabeth, jumps for joy. Like, this baby inside knows the nearness of the Lord that he is here to prepare the way for, and he jumps for joy inside of Elizabeth. Like, imagine that kind of kick, ladies, if you've experienced that. The baby jumping inside of her, and she blesses Mary. She blesses the child. She even calls the unborn child and Mary Lord. That somehow Elizabeth has already recognized that this child inside of Mary is none other than Yahweh. This is God who has come to save us. Jesus, Yahshua, the Lord is our salvation. And so in that context, Elizabeth has now blessed Mary. They've just got together, and it's this beautiful collision of, like, here's a woman who should not be pregnant because she is too old to be pregnant, and here's a woman who is too young, like we had a young teenager up here reading this. She should not be pregnant yet. She has not had sexual relations with a man. And here they both are pregnant, related to each other. And in this greeting, they hear this blessing. And here is how Mary responds. Look at verse 46 with me. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." This has traditionally been called Mary's Magnificat. That she breaks out in a song, a prayer, but it is a song that she sings. In response to hearing this blessing, she breaks out, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary is praising God in response to this interaction and this news. She goes on, verse 48, "Because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant, surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy." So Mary is praising God, and now she gives us the reason that she is praising God. Why is she praising God? It gives an explanation. She is praising God because of what he has done for her. This is personal for her. That she speaks personally. "This is what the Lord has done for me. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Because she is going to give birth to the Son of God. The Lord has done great things for her. And now she shifts, verse 50, "His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors." So Mary goes from praising God to telling you why she's praising God, because this is deeply personal for her, to then she gives kind of a salvation history. She gives this marveling of the glory of God, celebrating his ways. That this is what God has done. He has promised this from the beginning, that his salvation would come. And we've been living under the enslavement of other empires, but more so the enslavement of sin. That we have been cut off from God. But God in his grace and his mercy, just like he told our forefathers, our ancestors, all the way back to Abraham. And he called him out and said, "I'll make you a blessing to all the nations." That his seed, and now she's recognizing that seed is here. It is the very Son of God that she is going to give birth to. And so, while he is yet to come, be born, actually come from her womb, and to live this sinless life, to die, to be our Savior and all this stuff, she is speaking as it is done. She has full confidence and faith in this, what God has done. And then she points to just how crazy this is in the eyes of man. That this God that she would marvel at is so different from us. He shatters our expectations, and he delights in bringing about these great reversals. That what we would expect him to do is not what he does. He often does the very opposite. This is the way that Paul talks about this seeming just characteristic of God and how he operates. He says this in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 28. He says, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. And here you have a song from a young girl, likely between 13 and 15 years old, who is now pregnant, possibly showing at this point. She's betrothed to a man who thought he would quietly divorce her to not put her through further shame, until God showed up to him and said, no, she hasn't been unfaithful. But you know that the watching world is saying, look at her, she's been unfaithful. She would have all kinds of scarlet letter type things applied to her. And yet here she comes to visit a relative who also is supernaturally pregnant. And she breaks out in praise. A God who would take a teenage girl who is impoverished, nobody knows her, from a no-name town, and he would choose her to be the means by which he would enter into this world to save it. She's blown away. What a God. She looks back on the history of how God has done this repeatedly, over and over and over. God loves to take what is unexpected, the unsuspected, and take and just topple what everyone would have said, that's it, that's strength. And he takes what's weakness and topples what we would say is strong. She's thinking back. She has all these stories in her mind. And I don't miss this in the context of her singing this song. She is standing there with a relative of hers who is past the point of naturally bearing a child. This is a woman whose womb has been barren for a long time. She has lived a long life, and now, at the end stages of her life, she's suddenly miraculously pregnant. And here's Mary on the opposite end of that, a young woman with so much of her life ahead of her that she has not yet even got to the stage of being able to humanly become pregnant. And she is pregnant. And she's bringing the collision of these worlds to mind and expressing it through song. And do you know where her thoughts are coming from? She's thinking back and the ways of God and how he does things the opposite of what we would expect. And looking at Elizabeth, her relative, in front of her, and all she can seem to think about is Hannah. If you know the Old Testament, the story of Hannah, who gives birth to the prophet Samuel, that Hannah was well along in years as well and had this bitter life with another rival wife. That's not okay. That's yet one more story to say that's not the way God designed it. But there's this rivalry, and she's just bitter, and they would come to give their sacrifices annually. And when she would come to the temple this time, she chooses not to eat and to fast instead, and she's praying, and she's down at the front of the entrance to this place, and Eli, the prophet, is sitting there. You imagine this old man in his rocking chair just kind of watching the door, and here's this woman who's down in the dirt, and she's praying. Her mouth is moving, but she's not audibly making words, and Eli thinks this evil woman is drunk. Go get rid of your wine, woman. She says, I'm not drunk. My heart is broken. So long for a child. And Eli says, may the Lord bless you. Go on your way, and may it be so. She goes and she conceives. Supernatural conception. That she has passed the point of natural childbearing and has thought, this is just what my life is, but she's still crying out to God. And God hears her prayer and he answers. And she makes this pledge in her prayer that if you were to give me a son, I would give him to you. He would be a Nazarite. We wouldn't cut his hair. He wouldn't drink wine or beer. He would be set apart for you, and he would serve you in the temple. And that's what she does. She gives birth to the child, and she brings him to them. And here's Eli again. Here's the boy that I promised the Lord. And as she does this, she is so overwhelmed with joy that she breaks out in song. And it's the first song that you heard read. That she prays this prayer in the form of a song, singing it out. And Mary has that story in mind as she looks at her relative who is past the point of natural childbearing. And she looks at her own position. And she considers the ways of God and how they're so contrary to what we would expect. And she ties the two together. And she makes her own song with so many parallels. That if you hold Mary's Magnificat, this song, next to Hannah's song, both of them pregnant through means that are well beyond their own, and they sing together. The parallels are so clear. Both rejoice in God, their Savior. Both speak to the unique holiness of God. Both speak to God bringing down the proud and lifting up the lowly. Both speak to God filling those who are hungry and poor and emptying those with riches. Mary is not quoting Hannah verbatim, but there is no way that you can read both and not say, yeah, she totally borrowed some stuff from her, like a lot, which is beautiful. She was so clearly steeped in the Old Testament scriptures that what naturally came out as joy birthed a song was the very word of God. Should that not be our aim? That what naturally comes out is what we're just constantly filling our minds with? The very word of God. But I love Tim Keller talks about when you're learning to pray, and often we're just like, "What? How do I do this? What do I say?" Think about a child. Jesse earlier talked about how we have so many babies in this church, which is so cool. You look at that child, and like the goo goo gaga, all those noises, they're beautiful at the start. But like, if a 4-year-old is still coming up and saying goo goo gaga and stuff, you're like, okay, this got weird. Like, child's supposed to be speaking a bit. But if you take that child, and throughout its life, all you do is you speak back, goo goo gaga, little coos and noises, will that child ever learn to speak? No. The baby learns to speak by listening to the parents talk. And so in the same way, we learn to pray by listening to our Father talk. If you want a more vibrant prayer life, saturate yourself with the words of our Father, because we are just infants listening to Dad talk, and it teaches us to talk. And Mary naturally overflows with joy as a song, and it is steeped in the very word of God. The song is actually just a beautiful summary of the whole Bible and what God has done for man. It's ultimately pointing to this gospel, this good news, that we are wretched sinners that are destined for hell apart from God and his saving grace. But he is merciful and he's loving. And he says, I choose you, I want you, and I will make a way. That you deserve to be separated from God, who is life forever. And yet God says, I want you to be with me forever. And he made a way, and this is the way that Mary would miraculously give birth to the very Son of God, that God the Son, who has always existed with God the Father and God the Spirit, he steps into his own creation that he created. It is for him, through him, by him, and he steps into it. Born a man, and yet still God, the God-man. Fully God and fully man, he takes on human flesh, born from Mary. Incredible. So that he could live a sinless life, that he would actually fulfill the law that we break and break and break, and it shows us that we're broken and we need a salvation outside of ourselves, and it points us to Jesus, the one who fulfilled it, who did not break it. He satisfies the just demands of God, and the just demands of God say, for you who are treacherous, rebellious creatures, because he is holy, there is wrath that is due, there's a penalty for our sin. And God says, here's the way that I will satisfy it. I will take it on myself. So Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he dies in our place on a cross to pay a debt that we could never repay. And then he's raised back to life because this is God, victorious over sin and death. So as we celebrated in baptism, that we would die and be united with him in his death so that we would not have to face the judgment of God and death, but to be raised to life forevermore with him, to come out of the water, identifying with him, that this is our salvation, that if we would trust him, that we would believe in him, that he died, confess him to be Lord, believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead and you shall be saved, that our salvation is not in ourselves, because that's everything naturally what we think is, I've got to somehow earn this, that how could I merit God's favor? Like, you know the bad that I've done, you know the good that I've done, and the good will never outweigh the bad. And if you are convinced that it has, I love Paul's argument, think about the standards that you impose on your own friends, and you don't even meet those standards, let alone a holy God's. So if you think, like the brother and the prodigal son, that you're the righteous one standing outside the house. The party's inside the house, like, man, just makes me, I've done good. I've always been here, good dad. Or you're the prodigal who went to the pig slop and thought, that's probably going to be supper because I have just lived such a terrible life. Wherever you are in self-condemnation or self-righteousness, you need to know the only salvation that is available for you is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that ours pales. And you cannot out-sin his grace. That's not license to sin, but it's to say, do not belittle the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins by thinking that you don't deserve it. Every one of us knows we don't deserve it. But he delights in giving it to us. That he saves us by what he has done. And Mary captures that. I love, she says this beautifully. And just the way she speaks about God, before she goes into his actions, she's talking about his attributes. These are the things that are innately true of him. And God will always act according to his character. And this is what she says. You go back to 49 and 50. She says, because the mighty one, so what does she say about God? Mighty, the mighty one has done great things for me, and his name is holy. He is mighty and he is holy, and his mercy is from generation to generation. And then she starts going into the actions that he has taken. But remember, God acts according to his character. And what did she say is, in essence, his character? That he is mighty, he is holy, and he has mercy. He is mighty. That means he is omnipotent. He has all power. There is nothing that he cannot do that is in accordance with his will. He will act according to his will. He will act in accordance with his character. And he is mighty. He has all power. He has all power, and he is holy. That means he is different. He is set apart. He is perfect in every way, holy. And you bring those two together, and that's scary. Because a God who has all power, he knows all things, and he has the ability to do something about it, and he is holy, means he has just wrath for evil. That evil is just a perversion of what he created to be good. And there is a just consequence for that. And yet he has mercy. Oh, praise God. That he has all power and he is holy. And so there is a consequence for our sins, and yet he is merciful. That he leverages his strength for our weakness. And it looks like this beautiful thing that's such a paradox, that he takes what appears to be strong and he topples it with what appears to be weak. That God the Son would be born into such humble circumstances. And he would live this kind of nondescript life until all of a sudden, the last roughly 3 years of his life, he launches onto the public scene doing great acts and signs of wonder and power. Preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. Telling them, I will be betrayed, I will suffer, and I will die, but I will rise on the third day. He predicts his own death and his own resurrection, and he pulls it off. But it looked like darkness had won. And yet that was actually him conquering sin and death and this great reversal. If you want to know and experience the joy of the Lord, to know who he truly is, to know who you are in relation to him, to have great joy, maybe it starts with being like Mary. How did she start off? She comes from her lowly condition. He has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. We must humble ourselves before God, knowing I don't deserve your favor. I don't deserve your mercy. And I can never earn it. So wherever you are on that spectrum of thinking, he could never love me, or what must I do to earn his love? No, we come in humility, humbling ourselves before God, seeing his character, that he actually delights in these great reversals, acting contrary to what we would expect. You experience that joy and you experience that God. And then, can we say with Mary, like verse 46 and 47, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Yeah. This Christmas, can we stop? Can we honestly say with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Where is your joy? Because what she's saying, what God is saying through her to us, our rejoicing in God, our finding our joy in God himself, is actually how we magnify him. that your joy in God is what genuinely magnifies the Lord. That's incredible. The Westminster Confession starts off, what's the chief end of man? You guys know it? Anybody? Amen. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And while that's not scripture, that is a beautiful, beautiful summary of the scriptures. But we can hear that and say, okay, what is our greatest aim? What is the reason for our existence? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And think, okay, it's kind of like this two-pronged thing. I need to glorify God and I'm going to enjoy him forever. Like, no, it's the same thing. To glorify God is to enjoy him forever. To glorify God, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. That's the same thing. The way that we magnify God, the way we glorify God is by finding him to be our joy, that he alone will satisfy, that he is the one who will bring this all to fulfillment. He is Savior, he is God, but he is life everlasting. Last week we talked about peace, that it's not just the absence of conflict, but it's flourishing. He is the one who consummates all things. He is the one who's recreating all things. He is life. Oh, at your pleasure, or at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, God. Who do I have in heaven but you? Who do I have on earth? There's nothing I desire but you. It's God alone who will satisfy us. Find your joy in him. See him for who he is. Yes, this is the mighty God, and he is holy, and he is merciful. Oh, a God who would come to save us, who would love us. What a glorious God. You have to catch it. So where are you finding your joy? What are you finding your joy in? And you're like, the right answer right now, oh, it's Jesus. And it is. But that doesn't mean that we lie about the fact that there are beautiful gifts. Remember the summer, Ecclesiastes? Dark book, but it's actually so beautiful. Saying like, hey, it's not that these gifts are wrong. You've got to enjoy the gift by seeing the giver behind the gift, and then you can rightly enjoy the gift. And so I'd ask you, whether you're enjoying the gift and finding joy in these various gifts, rightly or wrongly, what are you finding joy in? Where are you finding joy? There's so many things that we chase after. And I'm not saying they're all wrong, but we have to press into that. This is what C.S. Lewis says. It's going to be on the screen, but he says, these things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. The gifts are meant to point us beyond themselves to the giver of the gifts. Say that this is why you can walk out. I can sit on that dock in Key Largo looking over Florida Bay as the sun setting after a long, wonderful day of getting exhausted, depleting myself of oxygen, diving down to get those little fish and everything. It's a good day, and I watch the sun come down. And the clouds, they're violent, but in a glorious way. And I watch that squall coming across. And these stupidly expensive boats driving away, and just think, this is it. This is beauty. And I close my eyes and I turn and I start to walk down the dock and I forget it. And I start looking for the next most beautiful thing. And the next most beautiful thing. The eyes are never satisfied with seeing, and the ears are never filled with hearing. Why? Because all of these things are pointing us to something more. Your joy, full joy, will not ever be satisfied by anything less than God himself. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. The best gift he could ever give is himself, because there's nothing greater than himself. So we must find our joy in him. But have you settled thinking joy can be found in these lesser things? They're robbing us. Find your joy in him. Or maybe you're here and you have resigned yourself to believing that there is no joy to be found. You might be fully convinced that there is not joy for you in this life. And there's an interesting thing that happened in COVID a few years ago. Scary movies, horror films, actually reached their peak. Did you know that? In a time where the world collectively was like, more terrified than it has been in any of our lifetimes. All the unknowns, even if you weren't convinced of a virus or whatever, like there were just all these threats in every way, just like, oh, everyone's freaking out. You remember those days? They weren't that long ago. And yet, while everyone is scared, for one reason or another, horror films had their heyday. An example would be the movie Contagion. It was released in 2011, but it wasn't until 2020, when there's a global pandemic, that that movie reached its peak. And so imagine being one of the extras in that, and you're like, oh, I made my $30, and then like years later, you're like, wait, I'm still getting royalties. Like, our movie finally hit. But why? A movie about a pandemic, everyone's like, let's watch that while we're scared in a pandemic. What is that? Why do we embrace chaos and violence when our lives are marked by chaos and violence? This is the nature of anxiety. That anxiety tends to spool up. Like, you don't just go immediately from nothing to everything. There's even if it's a rapid escalation, there's just like, okay, here we go. And anxiety spools up in us. It's the brain looking for a threat, whether that threat exists or doesn't exist. But the brain is looking for the threat. And when the brain cannot find the threat, it just keeps spinning up looking for the threat. That's the essence of what an anxiety attack is. The brain just can do like, I can't find the threat, and we got to get more and more hyped and all this stuff. And so the theory is, this is why horror or violent films and podcasts are so enticing to us. Surely none of you have binged on these criminal mastermind podcasts, murder mystery stuff. Why are we drawn to that? Why do we like scary movies? The theory is they provide a threat and resolution. So when we can't find the threat or experience the relief of resolution, we watch something or we listen to something, and it tricks the brain somewhat into shifting into that relief mode. But then we need more, and we need more, and it needs to continue to escalate, because what was exciting then is not exciting now. We got to keep tricking our brain. And you could think about that in the example I just gave of what kind of media you consume, or maybe a bit more convicting, like for myself. Like, why do we pack our schedule so full and then complain about it? Is it not that when you get to check that off, feel better? My life is out of control, but I checked something off the list. Where do we look to find true satisfaction and joy? Oh, I want real joy. But again, what if joy births a song? What do we do when there's no joy there to birth a song? Hear this. When there is no joy to birth a song, look to the birth of joy, Jesus himself. When there is no joy to birth a song, look to the birth of joy, Jesus himself. Jesus came to be our joy. Psalm 96, 1 through 3 says, sing a new song to the Lord. Do you hear that? I challenged our staff this week in staff meeting. This week, I want you to meditate on joy as we approach the week of joy. And I want you to write a new song, birthed in joy. Write a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous works among all peoples. This is Advent, that Jesus came for us and he's coming back. He is our joy, and he has come and he's coming again. So what could touch our joy? Nothing can steal our joy, because Jesus is our joy. As I close with the words of Isaiah, as he prophesied, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee, because he has come and he is coming again. Can you believe this good news? Will you share it with another neighbor? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness, that you are the omnipotent, mighty God. And you are holy. There is no one like you. And yet you have mercy for us. We bless your name. We thank you for sending your son. Jesus, we thank you for humbling yourself, being obedient to the point of death. And so by the power of your spirit, we exalt you. We want to magnify your name. We want to magnify you with our souls because our spirits rejoice in you, our Savior. So thank you. Bless these people. Use us for the sake of your name. Give us unshakable joy because you are unshakable. Help us to see it, God, to hold fast to you because you're the one holding us. In Jesus' name, amen.